It's a beautiful holiday weekend, and I'm reminded that it can refresh our spirits when the weather is beautiful outside. But that's not to say that sometimes we don't have our challenges. Can you recall the last time that you had a gray slush day? I think it was a couple of winters ago. My wife and my daughter, they started to use the word snert. It's a kind of a combination of snow and dirt. So if you see a pile of snow side of the road, it looks dirty, and it's snerty. Ugh, you know, ugly. When's the last time you had a snerty kind of a day? When maybe Murphy's Law seemed to be the order of the day, and everything just seemed to be going, you know, from worse to worse. Lots of chaos, things not working out the way you'd planned, high hopes seem to take a hike, peace is replaced with perplexity. Formerly you had felt some contentment in your life, but now everything is hurry-curry, and it leaves you beside yourself. Sometimes we have good intentions and they turn into a comedy of errors, and the only problem is that nobody is really laughing. You find yourself in that kind. Sometimes we have a series of snerty days in a row. Sometimes you might even engage in a period of time when you feel like saying to John Bunyan, you know, like, move over, I am going to slink into that slough of despond right beside you. Right next to the castle of despair. We have days like those, but even though discouragement can be awful, nevertheless, discouragement is not terminal. And I believe that is one of the first truths that we're going to encounter today as we engage the passage that is before us. So if you are already there, that's great, but please turn up Acts chapter 16, verse 11 through 15. And actually, just to refresh ourselves, I think we'll start from verse 6 and read through to verse 15. So the sixth verse of Acts 16, this is the word of God. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight from Samothrace, and the next day we went on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and we began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. May the Lord open His word to our hearts today. May we not be hearers of His word only, but may we do it. Now, in our sermon series on the book of Acts, we have been studying through Paul's second missionary journey of late, and we've been tracking the progress of the gospel, the vindication of the gospel, the expansion of the early church from Antioch of Syria, traveling westward right across Asia Minor until they reached the little town of Troas. And from that vantage point, having received the call, they traveled across the Aegean Sea over to northern Greece. And we've seen how God shut doors and opened a door. And today we're going to see how He opens hearts. Now, last week, from verses 1 to 10, we saw that somehow the Spirit of Jesus, nonetheless, in verse 7, the risen Jesus, although ascended on high and seated at the right hand of God, nevertheless, He continues to rule His church on earth through the Spirit. He's the one who's energizing and empowering His people to fulfill His great commission. And He redirects the missionary team twice, until Paul had that night vision in the city of Troas, and a man from Macedonia called out in his vision, "Come, come and help us. We need your help." And when the missionary team weighed everything up, they concluded together that, yes, we will set sail, because according to verse 10, God had called them to preach the gospel to the Macedonians. And so we read about their departure in verse 11, and now we begin to engage our passage for today. Verse 11, "From Troas we put out to sea, and we sailed straight from Samothrace," which was an island in the Aegean Sea. When people would cross the sea, often they would stop at Samothrace for the night before they would be on their way. And the next day, the text says, we went on to Neapolis, which was the port city where they would dock in Macedonia, which is the northern province of Greece at the time. But I want you to zero in for a moment on these words, "sailed straight," or your Bible version may say, "a direct voyage," or "a straight course." In A.T. Robertson's word pictures in the New Testament, he says that those words, "sailed straight," were actually nautical words for sailing ahead of the wind. In other words, the wind was behind them the whole way, which reminded me of that old Irish blessing that my wife has on a key rack at home. Remember how it goes? "May the road rise to meet you. May the wind always be at your back. May the sun shine upon your face. May the rains fall soft on your fields. And until we meet again, may God hold you in the palm of His hand." What a beautiful blessing. If only life was always like that. You know, it sounds like a taste of heaven. But truth be told, sometimes we do have those gray, slush, snurty days. Think for a moment of how often the wind is not blowing at our back, but it's blowing us in the face, and it's knocking us back on our heels, and things aren't going the way we had planned that they should go. And sometimes we find ourselves scurrying around for cover. We're beside ourselves in perplexity. What else could go wrong? Lord, deliver me. Is the sky going to fall down next? I imagine that that's how Paul and Silas and Timothy and now Luke, who has joined them, that's how this quartet, that's how they were feeling on their journey thus far. They'd put in days and days of traveling. They were heading towards Asia, heading westerly, right? Probably wanting to get down the Lycus Valley to get to the coast, to get to that huge city of Ephesus. yeah, we're going to Ephesus. We will win converts for Christ in Ephesus. And then the Lord, as it were, blows in his wind and just shuts the door and says, no, you're not going there. And so again, they put in a couple more days and they're traveling, this time due north. And they're going to poke up into the uppermost province of Bithynia, just underneath the Black Sea there. And again, God sends in his wind and he blows the door shut. No, you're not going there either. And so from the shoreline of Troas, they look out at the water and what is up next. And then comes that night vision, the Macedonian call. And now they're sailing across the Aegean and they're going at a fair clip. And we know that because it only takes them 2 days to get there. But in Acts chapter 20, verse 6, the reverse voyage, covering roughly the same mileage from Philippi to Troas, takes 5 days. So everything's going well. It's smooth sailing for them. I got thinking about them at this moment, you know. Leaving behind all those obstacles and all that discouragement that they had experienced, there they are with the wind at their back and the sun in their face. Beautiful to enjoy those precious moments, those times of refreshing. Susan told me about her mom's birthday, and sounds like they're getting together this afternoon. Beautiful weather. Should be a glorious time. Praise the Lord for good times like those. I remember years ago, our family, I think it was Jan and I at the time, I can't recall, but we were out west. We were on Vancouver Island. It was the very first time that I was facing the Pacific Ocean from Tofino. And a bunch of us, we got in this Zodiac, relatively small watercraft. Only about 15 or maybe 20 of us fit in the thing. And we were going out into the Pacific Ocean because we were going gray whale watching. And we all were situated, everybody was sitting down, but as I recall, I wasn't sitting down. I was standing up at the front and I was just looking out and I was just thinking about how busy I had been, and right now there's no cause for that. And the wind was at my back and the sun was in my face and the expanse of this glorious Pacific Ocean, and the sky was blue and there were woolly clouds in the sky, and I'm thinking of God, the creator of heavens and earth. He spoke it into existence, all things above the earth and on the earth and on the sea, and even blue gray whales underneath the sea. Glory be to God. What a wonderful occasion it was. And so I think that there's a couple of lessons here that perhaps are worth noting in passing, even if they stem from this nautical terminology. First of all, this: thank God for the good days when they come. When the good days come, they come to you from God's hand. Our Father in heaven gives us every perfect gift, and he deserves our praise. And so our Father in heaven is the giver. And if we indulge ourselves merely in the gifts and forget the giver, then we forget where the glory lies. And so drink the full cup and enjoy the grace of God. Oh, there's my friend Don. How you doing? Good to see you, brother.
So good okay. To see you, man.
Now you sit down and be quiet so now. But there's another lesson. It's really the flip side to this experience that we may have, and that is that we shouldn't take God's grace for granted. Because sometimes we just kind of gloss over the good things that God's giving us. We're not clued in. We're not lining up the dots. We're not glorifying our Father in heaven. And sometimes we get faithless. And so there are good days, and they're here, and yet here we are on this good day, and we're a sourpuss because we had bad days just, you know, recently. And the goodness of our good God is stolen because we're in the doldrums. We're waiting for the other shoe to drop, as if our God isn't on the throne. So we become like Winnie the Pooh's Eeyore, you know, keep calm and gloom on. But give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. And secondly, if you're here today and it's not particularly a good day for you, maybe several days in your personal history have not been particularly good days for you, you can take this to heart, that good days are coming, that smooth sailing is coming down the pike. I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not encouraging you to put your trust and to put your hope in the good day and your expectation of the good day that's coming. I'm encouraging you not to bite the bullet until then, but I'm encouraging you to freshen up your faith and your hope in the living God, who rules and reigns in holy wisdom over all things, because He alone is faithful. He is unflagging in the zeal that He has for His own plans and purposes. He is reliable. He is dependable. He is absolutely trustworthy because He is immutable in His love for you. He loves you. He's your God, and you're His child. The winds of time, they may be fickle, but the Lord God is our refuge. He is our strong tower. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Good days are coming. The Bible guarantees it. Again, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Remember the Apostle Paul, when he was in prison, you know, he says to the Philippian church that ultimately got planted in this city, he writes to them and he says, I'm in a strait betwixt two. I am pinned to the horns of a dilemma. I'm in jail right now. I'm feeling all hemmed in. I've got missionary blood and I can't get out and do what I'm designed to do. And so I'll have to be content with witnessing to the Praetorium Guard that are chained to me at this time as I write this letter, but I'm in a strait betwixt two because I would rather go and be with the Lord, which would be wonderful. It would be my sweet reward. But on the other hand, I want to stay here to be with you and for the sake of the gospel. The Apostle Paul says, therefore, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's his way of saying that even though I'm confined and restricted, I'm in a bad way right now, nevertheless, I'm in a win-win situation. To live is Christ, or to die is gain. Well, verse 11 tells us that our missionary team, they tie up in Neapolis, which is New City, Macedonia, and they set foot on European soil for the very first time. And verse 12 says, from there we traveled to Philippi. It's only about 10 miles inland from Neapolis to Philippi. And they would have walked that famous Via Ignatia, the Ignatian Highway that ran east and west, you know, across that section of the empire, tying up together all the Roman colonies. And you can still see some of the cobbled Via Ignatia to this day in Albania. I know because I was looking at it lately on Google Earth. From there, the text says, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. And now, all the stories Luke could have told, and yet he chooses three successive conversion stories here before us. Book of Acts has more case studies of conversion than you really have anywhere else in the Bible. ultimately a church is planted here, and there were many conversions here, but Luke has hand-selected three vignettes in sequence here in Acts chapter 16. And we're just looking at the first one, the first European convert to Jesus named Lydia. So, with verses 13, 14, and 15 in mind, let's build a profile for Lydia. Who is she? What was she like? Verse 14 tells us that Lydia was a wealthy businesswoman. She was a dealer in purple cloth, the purple dye from Thyatira. Now, back in that day, there was a guild of purple dye people in Thyatira. It was well known, and it was a place that was reputed for its excellence and its expense in terms of the purple cloth that could be created. Commentators tell us that certain shellfish in the eastern Mediterranean, these mollusks, they were farmed because they secreted a purple dye, but it took thousands and thousands of them just to get 1 gram of that purple dye, and that's why it was so costly. And evidently Lydia, she's an entrepreneur, and she'd moved to Philippi to set up her business, and she was selling her dyed fabrics to the Romans. Verse 12 tells us that Philippi was a Roman colony. And so it really was, because history tells us that the Roman Emperor Augustus, he had created a spot for army veterans who'd completed their military service. So there was a large Roman retirement community there in Philippi, and with business savvy, Lydia runs a top-end clothing store for them. She was like the CEO of Holt Renfrew, retailer of fashion and luxury goods, like expensive royal purple clothing. Togas, they were all the rage for those retirees. And verse 15 tells us she owned her own home. That was unusual in that day for a woman. And she had a sizable home too, because she could accommodate not only her own household. The word household in the New Testament, whenever you bump into it, never think only biological family or immediate family. Always think immediate family plus extended family plus employees like servants, sometimes clients. Sometimes people would come and live with you in order to teach your children. There was a lot of people in a household. And here she is with her household. They can all fit in her house. Plus, she's going to accommodate now these four, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. So she's got social climb, she's moneyed, and she's got a big home. And I'm not going to run down the bunny trail too far here, but one of the themes that I notice arises in Luke's writing is the gospel for rich people. The gospel for rich people. Luke was in particular an evangelist to the rich. He likes to focus on rich people receiving the gospel. Rich people like Barnabas, rich people like Joseph of Arimathea at the end of his gospel, rich people like Lydia here, and Mary, the mother of John Mark, who had her own house and was probably very well to do. So don't forget that when Jesus said, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven," Jesus was not saying that it is absolutely impossible for a rich person to get saved. But he was saying, as he picks the largest animal that anybody was aware of in Palestine, as he picks the smallest little man-made hole that he could be aware of, he was saying that humanly speaking, from the human vantage point, it's impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven, because there's just so much self-sufficiency. I don't need God. I've got everything that I need. And you remember the disciples, they responded. They said, "Well, who then can be saved?" And Jesus answered, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." And Luke is the gospel to the rich, saying all things are possible for you who are wealthy. You too can be saved. And so, like Luke, we ought to have an evangelistic eye for rich people, the rich people around us, because they need the Lord too. Thank God that Paul did not shy away from Lydia because she was dressed better than him. And because she was in a higher socioeconomic class than he was. He seemed to be no problem. He just got right in there beside him, sat down, shared the gospel. But also, we notice here that Lydia is religious. Look at verse 14. She's moral. She's spiritual as a person. The text says she was a worshiper of God. And for Luke, this is kind of a semi-technical expression in her day. It meant that though she was a Gentile, she wasn't an ethnic Jew, nevertheless, she was reading the Hebrew Bible. And she was trying to please and to seek out the God of the Hebrew Bible. She was a God-fearer, just like Cornelius that we met in Acts chapter 11. So in verse 13, Paul and his team, they sit down, and Paul ultimately shares the gospel from the position seated as a rabbinic teacher. In our culture, the teacher stands up, and then like you all are sitting down, right? You don't want to stand up while I'm preaching. You'd all get tired. You'd rather me stand up, and I'll get tired, and I'll stop sooner, right? I know how it works. And so Paul takes this open door. And we don't know exactly what he said. You know, the passage doesn't tell us here, but we can certainly assume that he taught them what he has already been teaching all along. He had his message. It was a gospel message, the good news that Christ, the Messiah was the fulfillment of what we call the Old Testament, their sacred scriptures. That Messiah was the fulfillment of the prophecies. That the Messiah was the fulfillment of the sacrificial system and the priestcraft. That Messiah was the last sacrifice, the final perfect sacrifice and atonement for sins. That Christ was coming again for final salvation and for judgment, and he would urge them to embrace Christ by faith and repentance like he did in his sermonizing. And you see what happens in verse 14. This is so precious to us. The text says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And the word respond means to be attracted. She had an aesthetic experience on the basis of a rational discourse, a message. She got it. She saw the beauty of Jesus, that he was attractive, that he was the key that unlocked the whole Bible, and he made sense of all of it. And I imagine that the Apostle Paul would be telling her that every prophet, every priest, every hero, every lamb, every sacrifice, every suffering servant, every majestic Lord, every returning king, was Jesus. The law and the prophets and the writings, what we call the Old Testament today, they were all pointing to Jesus, the Messiah. He had come. His kingdom was inaugurated. And this word respond means that when Lydia listened to that, it was beautiful to her ears. She had an aesthetic experience on the basis of a rational discourse. The penny dropped for her. It wasn't her religion that saved her. It was the gospel that Paul shared. See, religion is outside in. If I really obey the rules and if I live right, then God will bless me. But Christianity is inside out. God, through Jesus, has already loved me. God, through Jesus, is already blessing me. Therefore, as a Christian, I simply want to please him. That's why I obey. And those are two completely different dynamics. Because in religion, you obey because God is useful. I obey because my performance is useful, and God will give me things. You know, he'll give me blessing, he'll give me health, he'll take me to heaven eventually. But in Christianity, you obey because God is beautiful. And he's praiseworthy to behold. And you praise his name. You don't obey in order to get things because you've already got everything in Jesus Christ. Why are you obeying? Aesthetically, you're praising him. And why? Because you love him and he's beautiful. And he deserves your praise. And you just issue your praise because you're enjoying him and you delight in him because you enjoy him. Lydia, she had a God who was useful. But that day, she received the true and living God, her God and Savior, Jesus, who was beautiful. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. God breathed spiritual life into her, and she was born again, to use Jesus' original language. She was made a new creation in Christ Jesus, to use Paul's language. And so Lydia receives the gospel, and so do the members of her household, because they were all baptized. In the New Testament, water baptism was the standard way to say yes to the gospel when you got saved. And you just have to love this woman, Lydia. She expresses her newfound faith and an eager desire to just open up her warm heart of hospitality, right? The very end of verse 15. And she persuaded us. The ESV says, and she prevailed upon us. Have you ever had somebody prevail upon you for hospitality? Happy to see my parents here today and my sisters. And it occurs to me in my thoughts that I remember days in the past when we used to visit Grandma Henderson when she was alive, and we would scuttle off after church, and we'd make our way up to Fergus, where she lived on St. Andrew Street. And as a young boy, I remember the big event on those Sunday afternoons was the meal. And maybe that says a lot about me, but that's just where my mind was at. And we would sit around that big farm table. It was a little bit tippy, I noticed, but as soon as Grandma brought out the meat platter and then all those casseroles and bowls of vegetables, and especially the turnip, really missed the turnip, that table would just be anchored. You know, it had footings now. And my grandma, she would say, right after the Thanksgiving, all right, everyone, just dig in and reach two and take four. And we would look at each other. Dad, that's where Dad gets that saying from, reach two and take four. And she would say, now help yourself. And she'd often, near the end of the meal, start looking at me, and she'd be pushing bowls at me and say, now come on, you're a growing boy. Finish that bowl off. We need you to finish. By the time we were done the meal, like, I felt like a beached whale just wanting to slither over to the Pacific Ocean shoreline or something like that. She prevailed upon us with her hospitality. And okay, Lydia, we'll come. We're going to stay then. All right then, your Christian hospitality. It's just irresistible. This was the fruit befitting repentance. This was her Christian grace emerging right off the blocks. She'd just been saved. I hear that the college and career group are hijacking the potluck next week. And they're going to be serving up pancakes and syrup. I'm looking forward to it. Sounds good to me. Although I think the elders and deacons were supposed to bring the butter and the syrup. I've got to remember that. I know, though, that the perhaps hidden motive behind it all is because I think they realize that people like Elaine Adams and other women are just constantly serving us. And for once, they need to sit back and receive service, because Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life, right? And so I understand that the college and career group are prevailing upon us, just like Lydia was, with her hospitality, giving evidence of her new faith. Now, with the minutes that remain, What I would like to do is spotlight two applications, and the first of those two is this. Number one, obediently share the gospel, but depend on God to open the heart every time. Obediently share the gospel. Be responsible in your obedience to evangelize. But as you do so, depend upon God, for God alone can open the heart, and He does it every time. There's no miracle quite like the miracle of a heart that opens to God. Paul did play his part. You see that in verse 13. He took the initiative, right? He was there. He followed the Macedonian call. He walked outside of the town and took that walk outside the gates down by the river. He went, he sat down, and then he spoke the gospel to those women. But in verse 14 we read, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. I just want you to notice the interplay between responsible human initiative in witnessing, that's what God lays in our lap, and also God's essential first work of opening the heart to receive. When a ship approaches the canal locks, it appears as though that ship causes the doors of the canal to open, doesn't it? But that's not actually what's going on. We know better than that. There is a lock keeper, and he pushes the button or pulls the lever, right? And then there's this invisible, you know, the hydraulics down below underneath the water, and that's what causes those doors to open to receive the ship inside. Likewise, while Lydia, she would embrace the gospel, she'd become the first reported convert in Philippi, something indispensable had to happen first. God opened her heart so that her faith and her repentance would rise up into consciousness, and she could turn away and renounce her former life, and she could embrace and seize Jesus as her Savior. God opened her heart. Table Talk magazine offers this little fable. Once there was a briar, a tangled, prickly shrub, growing in a ditch, and there came along a gardener with his spade. As he dug around it and he lifted it up, the briar said to itself, "What is he doing? Doesn't he know I am a worthless, thorny briar?" But the gardener took it into his garden and planted it among his flowers, while the briar said, "What a mistake he has made, planting me among these beautiful roses." Then the gardener came once more and made a slit in the briar with his sharp knife. He grafted it with a rose, and when summer came, lovely roses were blooming on that old briar. Then the gardener said, "Your beauty is not due to what came out, but to what I put in." Likewise, when it comes to conversion, it's always God who puts spiritual life in. It's God who infuses vitality before the fruit of faith and repentance and the works that befit repentance will come out. And so we must be faithful to do our part and to share our faith and disseminate the gospel. Preaching and teaching, bearing witness to Jesus, but God and only God can do His part. I know that some of us are control freaks, and we want to control certain people. But we can't control the sovereign Spirit of God. All we can do, and so we must do, is throw the seed down on the ground, on the soil of the hearts that happen to be in our vicinity. God, He alone, will do the effectual work. We don't really know how it happens. We know that the Word of God's involved. We know that the Holy Spirit loves to wed Himself to the Word of God. But in terms of understanding the psychology of regeneration or the new birth, we don't know. It's a mystery. It's one of the secret things of God. That's why Jesus says in John 3, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised that I say unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it's coming from. You can't tell where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit of God. So it's as though Jesus and Nicodemus are standing on some corner somewhere in Jerusalem, and there happens to be a piece of tumbleweed blow by, or maybe at the evening there's a rustle of wind that kind of blows some of the sycamore leaves, and Jesus reminds us that the invisible, imperceptible, regenerating power of God's Spirit is like a zephyr of wind which you cannot control. And so if you're saved this morning, then I believe that this little strain from the anonymous hymn writer will resonate with your spirit. I sought the Lord, and afterwards I knew He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found by Thee. Obediently share the gospel. Passionately share the gospel, but depend on God to open up the heart miraculously every single time. So live in the good of that truth tension. And one other application as we wind up, and it is this: be on mission, but always let the Lord lead. Stay on mission. Unstoppably so. But always be prepared to give the Lord a wide berth and defer to His leadership. Strategizing is good, but God can override the best laid plans of mice and men, right? So these eight Christian legs, they hit the ground. They're walking into Philippi. They would be looking for the right ticket of influence. Their goal is to plant a church, right? That was always the strategy. Typically, Paul would look for a synagogue so he could get some home field advantage, right? If he could get into the synagogue, then there'd be some people there who were worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There were people there who would reveal the sacred scriptures. He was looking for a bridgehead. And his expectations, they would have been running high, right? All of them would have been running high. Why did we come here again? Oh, yes, it was that call from Macedonia. That man in your vision, Paul. God must have something big in store for us. And in reality, they don't get a big audience. They don't get a synagogue. And they get a man from Macedonia in the vision. But in reality, they get a group of women a mile outside of town by a river. In Jewish tradition, you needed 10 Jewish men in a particular city to warrant the constituting of a synagogue plant. So evidently in Philippi, there weren't enough Jews to pull it off. There was no synagogue there. And so God is overruling Paul's normative evangelistic strategy at this moment, and He leads them to some women who were largely marginalized in this culture of the day in terms of their influence. But God loves to work counterintuitively. He loves to work through meager circumstances. He loves to work through weak people. He loves to work in weak situations. He loves to confound the wise. Why? Because He wants His glory to be on display. And so we too, like the apostle, we ought to intentionally build bridgeheads, right? In terms of our relational evangelism. Because you are passionate for the souls of those who are dying and perishing and going to a lost eternity. You don't want them to suffer hell. That's one of the motivating factors for you sharing your faith with other people. So you have points of contact with friends and neighbors and relatives, and they need the Lord. And usually you establish those points of contact with shared interests and with felt needs, right? But not always so. Maybe we too need to remember just as the quartet had to learn. That in our personal evangelism, we shouldn't be so easily intimidated when things don't go our way. And we shouldn't be resistant to God's leadership. Maybe your instinct is to wait for people to come to you before you will engage them. You will kind of reflexively engage people with the gospel. And is it not the Lord's plan that you would take the initiative yourself? And that you would proactively maneuver so that you could engage people with the gospel? Maybe rich people intimidate you, and God wants you to actually sidle up to rich people who are beyond you economically. And don't hesitate, because they need the Lord. God wants you to be more daring, take more initiative. When you foresee trouble, what do you do? Do you let trouble kind of argue you out of bearing witness to Jesus? Maybe you foresee stumbling blocks in other people. It's so easy to size people up and argue yourself out of raising Jesus in a conversation. Oh, she's too much of a feminist. I'm not going to touch her. He's too rough around the edges. You know, I'll get cut up and scraped if I get too close. That couple is too young. I'll leave that young couple to other young couples. They can win that young couple to the Lord. He's too old. He's too set in his ways, you know. He will never change. I might not even start. It's not worth it. I've had a couple of opportunities just lately to witness to a kind of an extended family. Married a couple about 6 years ago, and she just died recently, so he's left behind, and now family are drawing close and staying over and so forth. And the patriarch in that social structure has emigrated from Europe just last year. Very, very thick accent and broken English. I can't understand him half the time. We're trying to share the gospel with the family, and we can hardly get past a couple of sentences. Then all the family are clamoring around and trying to translate them, then disagreeing on the translation. They're all expressive and moving, and whoa, it's so irksome. It annoys me at times. I think the Lord is teaching me to be encouraged this morning, because Paul had remained dauntless and courageous on mission, allowing the Lord to lead, giving him a wide berth, being there faithfully and proactively, but watching and discerning what the Lord is doing. So be on mission, but always let the Lord lead. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the record of these conversion stories in your word, because we can not only understand doctrine, but we can see evangelism modeled for us. We thank you for those who took the initiative with us and pointed us to the Savior. We can think back to those sweet times when we first came to the Lord, and Lord, how we've reflected on the numerous influential people who taught us the things of God and who told us about our Savior, and how your Spirit opened our hearts that we might receive what you spoke into us. Thank you for opening our hearts, for giving us the conviction of sin, for giving us the prayer to pray for mercy and forgiveness that we might receive eternal life. Thank you for being a God who saves through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And so now, as we sing this final song, I pray that you would seal this message, confirm it to our hearts, as you would equip us to share the gospel. For I pray this in Jesus' powerful name.